I'd ask you to open your Bibles to the book of John. The book of John. At the beginning of the New Testament, we have four books called Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this morning we'll be in John chapter 12, same location as our scripture reading. And as you're turning there, I have a question for you that I'd like you to consider. What do you dread? What is it that when you see it on the calendar, you see it coming, you try to think of ways maybe to get out of it, or you just groan because you know there's no escaping what is about to come? I was talking with my wife about this last night, trying to think, what do we dread as a couple? And at this stage in our life, one of the things that we dread most is flying. Now, we're not scared of flying, though recent events might start that. We dread flying because we fly with very small children. And if you have small children, you dread flying too. Okay. Our dating, engaged relationship was entirely long distance. I was in Missouri, she was in South Carolina. And so this meant that we were flying to see each other several times each year. And in those days, flying represented time to yourself. Flying was a time to read, maybe even to sleep. And a long layover just meant more of the same. It was great. Now, as I said, we dread flying. Sleeping on a flight, getting some reading done, what is that? That never happens anymore. We spend our flights saying over and over again, don't lick that, don't touch that, don't do that, okay? Trying to keep them from getting sick. We will pay extra money to avoid long layovers. We dread flying. Now, this example is humorous, I hope, but some things that we dread are not so humorous. Today is Palm Sunday, a day on which we remember that day when Jesus was given a king's welcome into Jerusalem. It was the first day of the week of Passover. And so Jerusalem was filled to capacity with the many who had come to observe this feast. Jesus, too, was on his way to Jerusalem for Passover, and news of his soon arrival reached the crowds in Jerusalem, and they went out to meet him. And so as Jesus rode into the city on a donkey, the crowds are waving palm branches saying, "Hosanna," or "Save us," for they believed that this was the King of Israel, the promised Messiah, the Christ that they had waited so long for. It's no surprise then that this event has become known as the triumphal entry. The crowds were so excited about Jesus. They had just heard that he had raised a man from the dead, Lazarus. Now, while all four Gospels record this significant event, only John records the events that happen right after it, or an event that happens right after it. And so that's where we're going to look today, verses 20 through 33. Let's read together. John 12, verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast," that is Passover, "were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the events of verses 20 through 33 are triggered when some Greeks or Gentiles approach Jesus' disciples asking to see Jesus. Let's read verse 20 again. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." So apparently these Gentiles worship the God of Israel. And so like the Jews, they have come to celebrate or observe the Passover in Jerusalem. Their desire to see Jesus may not seem all that significant to us, perhaps. But for Jesus, it was very, very telling. John never mentions these Gentiles again, and we are given none of their words. Jesus is never said to actually talk back and forth with them. It is only their desire to see Jesus that is important. And so why is that? Well, look how Jesus responds in verse 23. When Jesus is told that these Gentiles want to see him, they desire to be with him, he announces that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if you've read John's gospel much, you'll know that John speaks often of this hour that is coming. But until John 12, where we are today, this hour for Jesus is always not yet, is always in the future. This is not a special period of 60 minutes. This is a special time that is coming. Much earlier in John 2, when Jesus' mother told him that they had run out of wine at the wedding, Jesus turns to her and says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And later in John 7, as Jesus is speaking in the temple, there were some who wanted to arrest him. But John says, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And after our text today, as soon as chapter 13, verse 1, John writes, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And then later in chapter 17, verse 1, John writes, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come.'" It is in our text today, John 12, that the switch happens from the hour being something in the future, my hour is not yet, to the hour being something that has come. And the triggering event is the Gentiles' desire to see Jesus. But what is Jesus' hour? What is this thing that hasn't been time for it yet, and now it is? Well, Jesus tells us right here that his hour is a time of glory for the Son of Man. That's Jesus. In the New Testament, the Son of Man is always Jesus. Verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man, Jesus, to be glorified." So quite simply, the hour is a time of glory for Jesus. And since it will mean glory for Jesus, do you think that he is looking forward to it? Do you think he's excited about this hour that will mean glory for him? Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So in this little mini parable, you could say, Jesus elaborates on what's going to happen as a part of his hour. The glory of a seed is the life it produces when it dies. It is the seed that dies, that expends itself into the earth. That is the seed that produces much fruit. And Jesus sees himself in this seed of the parable. The glory of his hour will be the glory of fruitfulness through death, life through death. And so the glory of his hour will come at a great cost. It will cost him his life. This will not be easy for him. And Jesus knows this. and he is not unaffected by the difficulty that he knows lies ahead. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Jesus knows that he will have to give up his life. The time has come, and this looming reality troubles him, creating turmoil within him. He is dreading this. He's dreading this. But remember, Jesus is facing more than death. He is facing more even than the pain of a death designed to maximize suffering. Jesus was about to suffer far more than either thief who would be crucified right next to him on the exact same day. Jesus is facing the death and punishment required for a world of sin. He is suffering, or his suffering had to be great enough to satisfy the just wrath of God against our sin. Not his sin, he had none. It was my sin and your sin. This is the cross that Jesus was called to carry. It is easy to unintentionally downplay the humanity of Jesus at times. He was God and man, but it's easy to focus on the God side, perhaps. But this text confronts us with his humanity. And this is not the only time that Jesus is troubled and wrestles with anxiety over the cross. Perhaps you've already thought of the other one in your mind. Perhaps this text has already reminded you of that day when Jesus will pray on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he's betrayed. "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." That means that Jesus, God in flesh, saw the Father's plan for how he would suffer to produce salvation or to make salvation possible, and it troubled Jesus. He dreaded it twice, here and in the garden. And what this tells us or shows us is that it is normal for Christ's followers to be troubled by the hardships through which we are called for the sake of the gospel. Or to say it this way, it is not a mark of spiritual maturity to be unaffected by the hardships through which we are called for the sake of the gospel. Unless you're more spiritually mature than Jesus. Spiritual maturity is reflected in how we handle the turmoil within that these hardships cause. And so we want to know, what does Jesus do with this? As he faces this suffering, as he dreads it, as it creates turmoil in his soul, he says, what does he do with that? Jesus is resolved to take up his cross, verse 7. He says, "But for this purpose I have come to this world. Father, glorify your name." This hour of suffering and then glory is the purpose, the reason that Jesus became a human, that he became the God-man. You see, if he opts out of doing this, of following through and experiencing this suffering and punishment, he's going to undermine everything else that he has done, the entire mission. If he doesn't go through with this suffering, if he doesn't take up his cross, then nothing else he's done will matter. This is the very reason, the very purpose for which he has come. And so Jesus resolves to continue, wanting his hour of suffering and glory to glorify the Father. It's like he's saying this, "Father, if you are glorified in this cross that I will carry, that will make it all worthwhile." He is ready to face the suffering of this hour if it will glorify his Father. That's what he prays for. That's what he wants. Now, I want you to imagine that you're standing in the crowd there listening to Jesus that day. You are close to the front. You've heard and seen everything. You can tell by the way that Jesus is talking, the way that maybe he is standing, that he is troubled by something, whatever he's talking about, this hour he keeps mentioning. And you've just heard him pray in earnest, "Father, glorify your name." And then suddenly, there's this thunder that you hear. Some people say they heard the voice of an angel speaking to Jesus. No one's quite sure what happened, but whatever it was, it happened right after Jesus prayed to the Father. And it seemed like a response to what Jesus had prayed. Now, while there was confusion when this happened on that day, we know exactly what happened because John tells us. Look at verse 28. So Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it." This is the Father speaking. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." That's what actually happened. But remember, the crowd doesn't know this. Some of them heard thunder. Some of them heard an angel's voice, or what sounded like an angel's voice. But really, it was the Father's response to the prayer of his Son. All right, you're in the crowd, remember? You're still in the crowd. And you're confused about what just happened. The crowd does not know what we know today. And so presumably, the crowd around you starts saying, "What was that? Did you hear that thunder? I heard an angel's voice." And so Jesus speaks up to explain what actually happened. Look at verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice," so he tells them it was a voice, "this voice has come for your sake, not mine." That's interesting, isn't it? Okay. John told us that the crowd didn't catch what the voice said, right? Some didn't even know that it was a voice. They just heard this loud clap of thunder. But Jesus says to him, "This voice, that phenomenon you just heard, that's for your sake, not mine." Even for those who thought they heard an angelic voice, how can the voice be for their benefit if they don't know what it said? Well, there's a couple things to say in response to that. It's a very good question. First of all, it's not unprecedented for the people with Jesus to fail to understand what they hear and see. If you read much of the Gospels, if you've been in our Mark series, there's this recurring theme of the disciples and the people following Jesus not getting it and not understanding. For example, you can turn with me if you want to John chapter 2, John chapter 2, verse 18. John 2, verse 18, and we'll see an example of how the people hear what Jesus says and they just don't get it. They fail to understand. John 2, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 40 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So see, the people don't understand, but they will later. Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And so in the same way, the people's confusion could be a continuation of this theme that they are just not understanding what Jesus has said. So then, how would this voice be any benefit for them? If the people that heard it was supposed to benefit them, and it doesn't. Okay. It will benefit them later, right? When John's gospel becomes known, when they could read the account like we are today, it would benefit them. In this way, the benefit of which Jesus spoke was not an immediate benefit per se, but a benefit that he prepared beforehand for his followers to enjoy and benefit from later. After the resurrection, as they looked back on Christ's words and the Father's words to him, while the real benefit of this voice is lost on the immediate crowd, it would later be, and still is to us today, a benefit as Christ's followers. And we'll get to that later today about what that benefit actually is. And yet there may have been also a little bit of benefit immediately. It's possible that simply the timing of that phenomenon may have benefited the people. Remember, this sound that jars your attention came right after Jesus prayed to the Father, as if it was a response to Jesus. You're in the crowd, remember? You're still in the crowd. When Jesus' words are met with a clap of thunder or an angel's voice, does that make you any more attentive to what he might say next? Perhaps this is like the greatest attention getter ever. Okay, could have been. And so what does Jesus say to them? He has their attention. What does Jesus say? Jesus is going to explain what will happen as a result of this hour that he keeps talking about. But we can go farther than that. We know what the Father said to Jesus. He said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And so for us, since we know this, we can say that Jesus is going to explain how the Father is going to glorify himself through Jesus' hour. What he's about to say is how the Father is going to glorify himself through Jesus' hour. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus' hour will be significant for the world. It is going to impact everybody. According to verses 31 and 32, during this hour, the world will be judged, the ruler of the world will be cast out, and Jesus is going to draw all people to himself. So first of all, the Father is going to glorify himself by judging the world in Jesus' hour. Now, Jesus is not saying that there will be no future final judgment. There are plenty of texts that point us in that direction. Rather, he's saying that what happens to him in his hour will bring the verdict of that future final judgment into the present. Think about it this way. When the Father punishes Jesus for sin on the cross, he is establishing that the only way to be rescued from the punishment of final judgment is for you to trust Jesus. It's the only way. But if you reject Jesus, then the verdict for you at the final judgment is already known. We already know. It is just as Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That was the Father's intent. And so, verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." That verdict, if you're going to reject what God has provided to rescue you from that final verdict, we already know what your verdict will be at that final judgment. You see, God's future final judgment has come into the present in Jesus' hour and upon Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, then the punishment on Jesus was your punishment. The future final verdict of guilty that would have been yours fell on Jesus. But if you reject Jesus, if you refuse to believe in him, then the final verdict over you is already known. You are judged as guilty, and your sentence is to bear yourself the punishment that we see on Jesus. In doing this, God will glorify himself in the hour of Christ. He has given us, in Christ's suffering, a warning of the final judgment that is to come. And he has shown mercy in providing a way through Christ for us to escape that judgment. Number two, the Father is going to glorify himself not only by judging the world, showing his mercy and grace and his righteousness and holiness, but he's also going to glorify himself through Jesus' hour by casting out the ruler of this world. Now, the ruler of this world, of course, is Satan. And perhaps you're thinking, Satan seems very much still active in this world. I mean, we just finished a series in 1 Peter, and Peter wrote these words. He said, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." It doesn't sound like Satan has been cast out of the world, and you're right. The Bible makes it very clear that Satan is still active against Christ and his people. But again, the future, same thing, has come into the present. Satan's future final overthrow was made certain in Jesus' hour. His suffering and glorification were the killing blow to Satan and his authority. Yes, Satan is still fighting. He still attacks, but there is no doubt about his end. Thus, in Jesus' hour, God glorified himself by triumphing over his enemy, and the crumbling of Satan's power is already evident. How is it evident? Several examples. First of all, no longer is death seen as final. By raising Christ from the dead, the Father demonstrates that he has the power over death. Number two, no longer in those who trust Christ can the devil wield the power of guilt from sin, because God has forgiven our sin on the basis of Christ's sacrificial death. And no longer, number three, over those whom he has regenerated to or brought to spiritual life, no longer does he enjoy this unresisted reign over hearts. Now we are alive to Christ, his Spirit's within us, and his followers, we fight back, strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, because we put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He's still fighting, he's still attacking, but his end is certain. Now, before Jesus gives us a third and final way that the Father will glorify himself through the Son, he says in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth." And then John clarifies in verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so Jesus is returning for a moment to this idea that his hour consists of both suffering and glory. But he adds something to our knowledge of his suffering, telling us that his death would be the kind of death in which someone is lifted up like death on a cross. And then he continues, giving us a final way that the Father is going to glorify himself through Jesus' hour. Third, the Father is going to be glorified when Jesus draws all people to himself. Now, all people does not mean everyone. Jesus will not draw every single person to himself, but he will draw more than just the Jewish people. And that seems to be the focus here. Indeed, the Jewish people are about to reject their Messiah. They're welcoming him today. They will reject him by the end of the week. And the gospel is going to be taken to the Gentiles. And so in this hour of suffering and glorification, the Father is going to be glorified. For when Jesus draws all people, or draws people from all nations to himself, not just from the Jewish people, Jesus is fulfilling the Father's plan that the world will be saved through Jesus. Remember what triggered this whole section back in verse 20. Gentiles had come wanting to see Jesus. That's what launched this whole speech, this whole communication from Christ about his hour. And now Jesus makes clear the salvation made possible by his hour would be for all people without distinction. As Jesus said in John 10, he said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, the Jews. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now, as we finish this morning, how should we apply what we have heard from the word of Christ today? Certainly, there is much encouragement, I believe, to be had in reflecting on what God has done through the hour of Christ, judging the world, casting out Satan, and Jesus drawing all men to himself, or all peoples. But you may have noticed that Jesus actually applies the text for us. Look again with me at John 12, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Did you catch the application that Christ makes for us? Okay, clearly, Jesus sees himself, again, as the seed in this parable. Glory of his hour will be the glory of fruitfulness through death. And yet, while this parable is uniquely applicable to Jesus, it is not only applicable to Jesus. Jesus wants his followers to see not only their Savior as the seed, but also themselves. And this gets clear in verse 25, where Jesus says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me." And there it is. You want to serve Jesus? You have to follow his example of giving up your life for the fruitfulness that the Father desires for you. Now, certainly, we're not called to carry the same cross Jesus did, or to give our lives up in the same way Jesus did so that others can be saved, dying on a cross. That's not what we're called to. So it is different. Jesus explains that he is calling us to hate our life in this world. Not in the sense that we shouldn't enjoy anything about this world, but rather in the sense that we don't let this world tell us what we should enjoy. This doesn't mean that we care nothing for this world, but rather that our loves, our joys, our concerns ought to reflect the sovereignty and heart of our God and King. But again, this is not easy. Jesus promises eternal life here. He promises honor from the Father. And these things are wonderful. But it is still not easy to take up our cross. And as we saw today, it wasn't easy for Jesus to do that either. It cost him, and it will cost us. But when our soul is troubled by the cost of following Christ and taking up our cross, let us pray that we will respond like Jesus did when his soul was troubled. Let us pray that God would glorify himself through what we suffer. And when that seems impossible, when it seems way too dark, let us remember that God glorified himself through the darkest moments of human history. The Father glorified himself through the suffering of his only Son on a cross for sinners, judging the world, casting out Satan. And he is glorified as Jesus continues to draw all peoples to himself. Now remember, we talked a while ago about how Jesus said that the Father had spoken for the people's benefit, not his. And we tried to figure out what that meant. This is the benefit. It is the benefit today of hearing the Father say of Jesus' suffering, I will glorify myself through that. And then we look at what the Father did through Jesus' suffering. And we look at how that brought glory to the Father. And then we look at our own lives, at the suffering we face specifically because of our commitment to Christ. And we know that God says the same thing over those who follow him. I will glorify myself through this. On Palm Sunday, Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem as a king. By week's end, he will be murdered. But it will be for the glory of God. Jesus knows this, and now he has to wait, trusting his Father to glorify himself through what he faces. So do we. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to your Son in his hour when he was troubled by what you had called him to. And we think of the many other places in the scriptures where we see your people, in the Psalms especially, wrestling with what you have called them to, for being faithful to you. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is so great and so powerful, that your sovereignty, your rule and reign encompasses all things. And we can be confident that just as you brought glory to yourself through the darkest moments of human history as Jesus hung on a cross and died, we know that what we face because we are walking with Christ, as dark as those moments may seem, that you are powerful enough to bring yourself great glory. Lord, in this case, we get to hear Jesus tell us what you were going to do to glorify yourself. We don't always get the same revelation. We don't always get the same aha moment when we think, you know, that's why Jesus or God did that. That's why we had to walk that hard road for the sake of the gospel. And so, would I pray that you would give us confidence and faith that you are glorifying yourself and you will do it. And I pray that this reality, because we are not loving the things of this world and not shaped by the desires and concerns of this world, but because we love our King and we want his reign to come, Father, I pray that this knowledge that you are glorifying yourself would comfort us and encourage us as it did Jesus. And we pray these things In Christ's name, amen.